Mark chapter 12. We'll be taking a look at verses 38 through 40 as we continue on in the gospel according to Mark. This gospel that we are fairly certain was written with the assistance of Peter as his eyewitness, telling him about the things that he saw when he was with Jesus. And here we are going to learn a very important lesson that applies not only to religious authorities and individuals in Christ's time, but people in the religious community in every time. That doesn't just include teachers, Pharisees and Sadducees. It includes individuals like ourselves as well. But let's go before the Lord now and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, as we have come into your presence once again, we ask, Lord, that you would give us your word, that you would, O Lord, cause that word to fall a seed and to find fertile soil in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not only to hear these things, but to apply them in our lives, to live by them, to take counsel from them. The sin that's addressed here is a sin that we know we're very capable of ourselves, Lord. And it is an intoxicating sin, one that we often find ourselves drawn towards. I pray, Lord, therefore, that you would help us to overcome it, to see it for what it is. And I do pray now, Lord, that you would help us all to hear the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 12 and verses 38 through 40. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What is the first and the greatest sin? Which sin came first? What was the root of all the others? I think John Calvin once remarked, he said, "If God has bestowed on us any excellent gift, we imagine it to be our own achievement, and we swell and even burst with pride." Pride is man's first and most dangerous sin. It was, of course, the sin that caused the fall of the devil. Satan, a glorious angel, desired to be equal with God, and it caused him to fall and to become the foremost, not of the angels, but of the demons. Scripture records the sad story of Satan's prideful boasting and how it led to his fall in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. There we read this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." But the devil, having been undone by pride, knew he could use it as a weapon to destroy God's greatest creation, mankind. And so he deployed that particular weapon against our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And he used a promise against them. That promise was, of course, "You shall be like God. If you dig the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the Lord has been withholding from you because he doesn't want you to be as great as he is. If you do that, you will be like him." And that caused Eve to take the forbidden fruit. And then she gave it to her husband and he ate of it and they both fell. And so God has never needed to train fallen men on how to be prideful. We know how to do it instinctively. You don't see any of the prophets coming to Israel to tell them, "You guys are way too humble. You need to learn to love yourselves more." What Israel really needs is a massive injection of self-esteem here. We really need to, go get some stickers and put them on the back of your chariots. We need to have more self-esteem around here. Neither do you find long sections on the importance of self-esteem in Proverbs. Instead, you'll find warnings in the Proverbs like, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Perhaps the greatest training in humility, though, came when Christ came to earth. Here we have God himself, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, the creator of the universe, the only one who is truly worthy of all glory, all honor, all fame, and the one who had known from eternity past the praise of the angels. And yet he is born not in a palace. Even that would have been a huge stoop for him. He's not born to the acclaim of all men and nations. We don't see the leaders of the world coming and bowing down before him. Instead, he's born into the lowest possible condition. He's born into a backwater province of the Roman Empire, and not even to a middle class household. He's born the son of a carpenter. He's born specifically in a stable, and he lives a life of humiliation. And he is constantly setting an example of humility before his disciples. He alone could have exalted himself and it not have been pride, but rather only what he was due, and yet he did not. He self-consciously showed an example of lowliness and humility before them. But even with that example and all those warnings, even with him, you remember at the Last Supper, taking off his garments, putting on a towel, and then assuming the role of the very lowest servant in a household. The lowest of the low servants, the lowest child usually, somebody who had not even ascended through the ranks of the slaves in the household, was tasked with the awful job of washing feet. When the master or the mistress or even their children came home in the evening, he would have to kneel before their feet and he would take off their sandals. And remember, back then, roads were dusty. They weren't paved. There was no tarmac back then. The Romans had some cobblestone roads, but most weren't like that. And all of the roads were covered in animal dung and all manner of yuckiness. And they would have been slogging through it all day long. And so he had to take off their stinky sandals and then bathe their feet in water and then dry them when they were done. And that is what Jesus did for his disciples. The disciples, Peter in particular, are appalled that even a human rabbi would never have stooped that low. And yet that is what Jesus did. And yet even with that example, we read again and again that the disciples themselves wanted to be exalted and were constantly arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And part of the reason for that, undoubtedly, was the example, unfortunately, of the religious leaders around them. The men whom they had grown up around. Growing up with them, they had always seen this example of reverence and esteem in which the common people held the Pharisees, the holy ones, the set-apart ones. And they heard the way they were spoken of with such reverence. Rabbi so-and-so is such a holy man. Do you not see the way he prays? How scrupulous he is in his tithing. How he keeps the Sabbath. How he prays for such a long time. Our village is so honored to have him in the synagogue. And so on. And indeed, that tradition goes on in those who have inherited the mantle of the Pharisees. Remember that the Pharisaic Judaism became the root of what we call Orthodox Judaism today. So if you want to see exalted men, go and see the rabbis in, for instance, the Hasidic communities around the world. They are still very, very highly exalted within that community. And that is the example that was set before the disciples. But Jesus saw through the pious performances of the rabbis, the Pharisees and the scribes, and he saw to their hearts. He saw how they made sure that their religious duties always just happened to be performed in front of men. How their praying always occurred when someone was looking. And how they exaggerated their acts so that other people would see and appreciate them. A perfect example of that were the phylacteries and the tassels that they used to wear. In Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 8, God had commanded his people, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, when God said to his people, "You shall bind them as a sign to your hand and between your eyes," what we have there is allegorical language. Everything they did with their hands and everything they thought with their minds was supposed to be directed and informed by the Word of God. We see echoes of that throughout the New Testament. Whether you eat or you drink, what are we supposed to do? Whether we eat or we drink, we're supposed to do it all to the glory of God. Everything that we do on a daily basis should be done in His name, to His glory. We shouldn't eat without glorifying God. We shouldn't teach without reference to God. We shouldn't work unless it is as unto God. Now, the Lord did not literally mean, what I want you to do is construct little wooden boxes, and then I want you to take tiny slips of paper, and I want you to write these verses on the strips of paper, put them in the boxes, and then bind the boxes with leather straps to your arm and to your head. And yet that is precisely what the Pharisees did. He said to them, do these things in remembrance of your calling. But He did not intend for them to literally act them out. He didn't say, bind these verses to your body any more than he meant insert these verses literally into your heart via surgery. It was rather these things were supposed to be in their mind and compelling them. It was supposed to be part of their heart. And that, brothers and sisters, is something that we need to remember. There's a huge difference between a religion based on works and what is called heart religion. The religion that animates our lives and everything that we do should come from the heart rather than from a desire to be seen by others and a desire to do works as though by performing those works we are saving ourselves. But here's the problem. If you have that heart religion and you're trying to live a humble life, you're trying not to have your work seen before others, not to have everybody, you know, blowing trumpets when you give a donation to the church, not trying to be on a stage, you know, handing a giant check with your name and a colossal amount to other people and so on, and have your name on all sorts of foundations and so on. If you don't do that, you can't immediately impress people. If you are somebody who is a person who has heart religion, they can't see when you have God's word in your heart, and they can't immediately see it in your works and in your mind. It takes time. It takes observation. Now, it should be the case, brothers and sisters, that people should see your heart religion being lived out purposefully in front of other people. This morning we heard about how the Christians were first called Christians. Where? In what city? Antioch. They were called that by Gentiles who saw the way that they loved Christ. They lived for Christ. They preached Christ. They didn't have to go around with, you know, Christian t-shirts in order for people to identify that they were actually Christians. It was the way that they lived their lives, every aspect of them. And so, too, people should be able to tell that you are a Christ follower without having to go through all this external ornamentation. But if we don't want, you know, just for God to know that we're His followers and want to go through the slow process, it's a lot easier to make phylacteries and tefillin, the little boxes containing scripture that were bound to the arm and the head. And just to make sure everyone noticed that we're wearing them, and to make sure that the leather bands are really broad, and to wear prayer shawls and with, you know, giant tassels to show that we are really observant, that we really pray. Someone might miss those tassels, though, if they aren't very broad, if they aren't large. So we'll create giant tassels to show that we have an extra zealous piety, and we'll exaggerate our prayer and emotions during it. We go through all of those things. When we do that kind of thing, who are we seeking to impress? Is it God? Not really. It's our fellow men. And all of their religious observances from the Pharisees followed that pattern. They were exaggerated so that men would see them. When they fasted, they didn't do so secretly. They didn't go about their ordinary business, dressed the way that they normally would. They made sure their clothing and their faces showed that they weren't eating. And when they prayed, they did so bowing and speaking out loud. And so if you hear this instruction, don't tell anyone you're fasting, pray in secret, the response is, are you kidding? What's the point of fasting and praying if nobody knows how holy you are? I mean, the only reason to go without food for days is so that people would see, wow, that guy really loves God. He gave up breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 3 days in a row. My word, what a godly man, what a pious individual. And you can see he's definitely in pain. I mean, look at the expression on his face. Oh, if only I had food, but I can't, because I'm so old. I cannot eat right now. I want you all to know that. Do not try to tempt me with food. No, no, no. All of it is done for the praise of men. You went to a rabbinical college. You studied the scriptures. And you went through all the external observances so that your mother could point to you and say, "My son, the rabbi!" And everyone go, "Oh, you are so blessed. Look at how holy he is," and so on. And you expected honor if you attained that station. You expected to be at the head table at the wedding feast. You expected to be with the bride and the groom or any kind of feast. You expected to be right there at the point of honor. And the fact that they sought these honors was one of the many reasons that the Pharisees detested Jesus. He didn't puff himself up or go through all their uncommanded rituals and ceremonies. And even worse, the people listened to him. Instead of giving them honor, they honored him. They gave it to this carpenter's son who'd never even been to a rabbinical school. Who did he think he was to interrupt the natural flow, the way things had always been? Well, the way things had always been as long as they could remember. And so Jesus tells the disciples. And when I say he tells the disciples, yes, obviously he tells the disciples in the Word of God, but that includes you and me. He says, don't be like them. Don't let your religion be all show. They exalt themselves for the sake of others seeing them. Don't be like that. You instead humble yourselves and let God do the exalting. Humble yourself that in due time God may lift you up. And don't think for a moment as you do that, as you humble yourself, as you don't seek after these honors and places and so on, don't think for a moment that you're missing out on anything. That brings me to my first application. Vodi Bakum said quite rightly, he said, the only way that you're living your best life now is if you're going to hell when you die. It's absolutely true. And these Pharisees were doing exactly that. They didn't realize it, but they were living their best lives now because they had chosen to receive their rewards in this life, not the next. Jesus had said in Matthew 6:2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's it. The glory of men. Their applause, their fickle commendation. And remember, men can love you one day and despise you the next. We're seeing that in droves in cancel culture. All of these people who were once, you know, so high and exalted, next day they're brought to nothing. Men's hearts are so fickle, but that's what they wanted. They wanted that here today, gone tomorrow praise. But what happens after this life? And remember how short our lives are. Most of us don't make it to 80. Many of us only have probably a little while to go. Think of how differently we would live our lives if there was a counter, a clock, you know, gradually ticking down above us, telling us that our time was drawing near. I don't think our thoughts would be so centered on the earth and the things that it can give us if we knew we were about to leave it very soon. And they'd forgotten that. They'd forgotten that. Although the sad thing is they were believers in the resurrection. They'd forgotten about what happens after this life. And Jesus tells them specifically, as he tells us what will happen to them after this life, he says, these will receive greater commendation. Just as Jesus taught by the parable of the talents, there will be degrees of reward in heaven. He also teaches that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Not everyone will receive the same punishment, brothers and sisters. It will be worse for some than it is for others. Now, which category of sinner do you think receives the greatest condemnation from Jesus? Well, if we review the gospel, it's not the tax collectors. It's not the adulterers. It's not the prostitutes. It's not even the men, and this is the amazing thing, who physically nailed him to the cross, who were in the process of committing the greatest crime that mankind had ever done. Jesus, in fact, prayed to the Father for the Roman soldiers who were doing that, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, the people whom Jesus reserves the greatest condemnation for are the religious hypocrites. Those people who feign religiosity, but who are in fact whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, it would be wonderful if the church had heard these words of Christ and had said, wow, if the person who is in the most trouble at the end of time is the false teacher, the religious hypocrite, and so on, we certainly don't want to be amongst that number. So let's do everything that we can to avoid that. But unfortunately, that's not the case. In every age, there have been religious hypocrites. In the Middle Ages, we had the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church who loved the long robes. They loved fawning greetings, people kneeling before them, kissing their rings. They loved the best places at feasts as well. And they too showed their outward holiness through relics and vestments and tithes and honors. And they also had this works-based system of salvation, where they told people that you could, by your works, and only by your works, earn your salvation. Especially, of course, by buying things like indulgences from the church. They made themselves indispensable by being the dispensers of the sacraments. No one could get to heaven without the sacraments, the seven sacraments, five of which are not sacraments at all. And they convinced men that unless a priest administered these sacraments, salvation was completely impossible. Just as the Pharisees told men that unless they kept their rules and regulations, which they just happened to be experts in, there was no hope of them reaching the afterlife. Now, we don't have that. I mean, there are still Roman Catholic clergy who love those honors, and high church churchmen who enjoy the robes and the cassocks and the dressing up and the professing and everybody calling them reverend or right reverend or most very right reverend, etc., and all of the honorifics. They still exist. But within the evangelical community, or affiliated with the evangelical community, we have something just as bad. We've got, for instance, the whole televangelist word of faith movement. If you ever need an example of men who devour widows' houses and for pretenses make long prayers, it's them. And these people, P-R-E-Y, pray upon the poor and the elderly, conning them into sending them donations in the hope of blessings, with many assurances that they will in fact pray for them and they'll receive everything they ever needed. So a televangelist by the name of Robert Tilton, he used to tell people who sent him money to include a prayer request, and he would pray for them, and that it certainly would happen. And then a news team found out that what they were doing, that is the people who worked for his organization, was they would tear open the envelopes, they would take out the cash and the checks, and then they would throw the prayer requests in the dumpster. The amazing thing is that this man still has a ministry. How on earth do you do that, to be exposed that thoroughly? And what are their theology? Well, you only had to listen to them for a few moments. You still do. Only have to listen to them for a little while before they say something weird or heretical or just completely at odds with the Christian faith as it's taught in the Bible. In fact, most of them are peddling a hideous, money-centered aberration called Word of Faith theology, which in effect states that faith is a power that brings things into being, and it can be used to ensure that you remain wealthy and healthy and you get everything that they need. Like, they tell people, they tell their viewers, that sending them money is planting a faith seed, and that God will give them not just the money that they sent, but they will get back far, far more. Give, therefore, to get. I mean, not even the Pharisees were that bold in their accumulation of wealth. They would have said, oh, come on, we can't do that. That's too obviously greedy. Come on, you know, people will see through it. And what if we're exposed? Once that happens, oh, well, you know, the jig is up. The amazing thing is, the Word of Faith preachers are exposed again, again, and again, and again, and again. And people are like, he's still a good man. We're going to rally around him. What could they do? I mean, I think probably Benny Hinn could get away with literally strangling people on stage. You know, when I said slain in the spirit, I was speaking literally this time, you know, and people would be like, we're coming back next week. You know, I don't understand. What would you have to do to drive these people away? But I don't envy them. I pity them because of what Jesus said. The condemnation will be greater, far greater. But what of us? What of us?
We can point to them and we can say, look at how greedy they are. Look at how hypocritical they are. Look at how they act and they play a role in front of other people, when in fact it's not true. But who amongst us, brothers and sisters, aside from the very youngest, has not played the Christian? Has not put on a mask? Who amongst us doesn't secretly, at least to some degree, want the honors? Want the preferment? Want people to know who we are, etc.? How many times have we pretended our devotion was greater than it is? How humiliated would we be if people actually knew how often we pray, or how long we pray for, or how often we read the Word? How often have we made out that we are in fact better parents or better husbands and better wives, better children than we actually are? How appalled would we be if people could see us the way we live as opposed to how we are in public in front of them? What goes on in our houses when nobody's looking, or we think nobody's looking? But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, after 20 years of ministry, there is one thing. Well, the thing I'm sickest of is my own sin, my own hypocrisy and so on. I want to be done with that. That's one of the reasons I look forward to heaven. But one of the things that after that I hate the most, and I'm so sick of, so thoroughly sick of, is how evangelical families believe that they have to maintain this aura of perfection, this pretense. Everything's fine. The kids are perfect. Our marriage is perfect. My job is perfect. Everything is perfect, perfect, perfect. And if you ask me, how are we doing? I'm going to say, we're fine, we're fine. And everything is perfect until everything explodes. Until the kids go off to college and suddenly announce to the world that they're gay or they're communists. Until mom and dad get a divorce. Until dad goes to jail for fraud or something like that. All of this stuff was going on and they kept it quiet because they wanted everybody in the evangelical community to believe something about them that wasn't true. And had they been honest, had they been confessing their sins, had they been dealing with the problems from the very beginning, going perhaps to the pastor and to the session and saying, hey, we need help. Hey, we need counsel. We're not making it. Then something could have been done. But no, because that requires being transparent. And that can be humiliating. People knowing who we really are can be deeply humiliating. So what do? We hide it. We cover over it. But then it becomes like an abscess. An abscess is an infection that's underneath the skin. One of the most painful things that ever happened to me in my entire life. It's one of the only times I can remember praying, oh, Lord, please, you know, take me now. I can't bear this. I had a mouth abscess. What had happened is I'd gotten an infection and it had gone down to the bone. It was excruciatingly painful. But usually we don't see the abscesses outwardly. What happens eventually, though, is they do. The infection takes hold and it explodes. The person will have known that something was wrong and that they were feeling pain. But as long as, you know, it's not seen outwardly, we can cover it up. But that's what's happening when we fall back on hypocrisy. We're allowing corruption to grow and sin to grow and to get worse below the surface. It's not the way to go about things, brothers. It's not the way to go about things, sister. The way we go about things is we confess our sins to one another. We have done with them. But what hope do we have? Those of us who know in our hearts that we've played the hypocrite as well. Well, brothers and sisters, our hope is Jesus. Only Jesus. In Isaiah 64:6, remember, this is Isaiah, the holiest prophet of his time. What did he confess? He said, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our very best works. And he's not talking about the pagans. He's not talking about the Gentiles, the goyim outside the covenant community. He's talking about the believers. We are all like an unclean thing. And our best works, not our worst works, are like filthy rags. The actual word there is menstrual cloths. Awful. Nothing good.
They will do us no good. So what hope do we have? Well, your hope and my hope is the same as Isaiah's hope. It was in the Messiah. It was in his once for all sacrifice. The one in whom there was truly no deceit. The one in whom there was no hypocrisy at all. The one who came to save men, not from the Romans, but from their sins. Your hope and my hope doesn't lie in a greater effort at pretending to be good or doing works or concealing our sins, but in confessing our sins, having done with them, and then running to Christ. And that requires humility. It requires that pride be put to death in us. And that's something that only God can do. But I want you to know this. The only hypocrites who have no hope are the ones who, like the scribes, stubbornly refuse to concede that they have that need of Christ in the first place, who refuse to humble themselves. I know that's a hard work. I know that only God can do it. But I would encourage you, do not live that life of playing a role before others. Do not whitewash your unrighteousness and become like a tomb, looking good on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. Instead, be somebody who lives transparently. Confess your sins before God. Ask for help when it's necessary. Live out who you are before the world and before God. And grow in grace. Pursue the righteousness of Christ. Let that be your covering. Let that be your answer. And when the devil accuses you, rightly, of having been a hypocrite, say, yes, I have been a hypocrite. I have played a role. But my trust is not in my own role playing. My trust is in the one who has never been a hypocrite. And the one who accepts me knowing who I am and forgives me because of my faith in him. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not in any layers of whitewash that I can apply to my life. And I pray that'll be what we do. If we do, we will be singularly different. We will live lives different from the Pharisees. Let us strive to do that and follow after the example of Christ, who was, even though he was the Son of God, who humbled himself for our sake. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we know that our only hope lies in your Son. Oh, Lord, all of us have tried to play a role to be better than we are, have feared others finding out the truth about us. And, oh, Lord, if our salvation depended upon our own ability to be good, to do good works, we would all be lost. But we thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus into the world to live that perfect life, to actively obey your law in every degree. And then, when we come to him, having humbled ourselves, having admitted that we are spiritually dead and in need of that new life that only he can provide, when we have come to him, he will impute that righteousness that he has gained to us and pay for all of our sins. His blood washes away even the deepest of our sins. And we are so thankful for that. Help us to trust more in him and to guide others to him as the only source of relief. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.